Well, it's lovely to see you all this morning. Welcome. Got a bit of a humdinger for you this morning. It's an interesting title, isn't it? Poison and Purity. And we're going to be looking at a passage in 2 Kings together. I have to say this has been a very interesting passage to prepare on. And when I say very interesting, I mean it's been quite tricky to prepare on. Many of you will know I work for the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and this week I've been away at our core leadership team meeting, which is 35 Baptist leaders from around the country. 32 of those 35 are very experienced Baptist ministers, and then a couple of people like me who come from other disciplines. So as I travelled up this week, I thought, great, 32 experienced ministers from whom I can gather some tips about this passage in Elisha, because it's a bit of an odd passage, to be honest. I spoke to every minister I could over the week saying, I'm preaching on Sunday about this passage in 2 Kings. I've done some prep, but could I just run it by you? Not one of them had ever preached on this particular passage. I found that really worrying and somewhat frustrating. Lots of lovely Baptist ministers have told me a lot about preaching on Naaman and the leprosy, on the double portion that Elijah asked for, on Elisha watching Elijah go up to heaven. In fact, rather frustratingly, they all had a lot to say on many of the other passages in this part of 2 Kings. But no one had ever preached on this passage. Okay. So I'm taking a deep breath and I'm remembering that all scripture is God-breathed and helpful for teaching and instruction, and we'll press on together. Okay. So we're going to start. Well, actually, I've put the wrong reference up on there. So we're... Let me... Nothing is happening. Well, something happened, did it? There. Okay, right. So we're actually in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Ignore my references on the screen. All the rest are right, but not on the main passage, which shows how discombobulated I was by this passage. Okay, let's have a look at it together, shall we? Okay. It's titled in the Bible, Death in the Pot, which sounds a bit like an Agatha Christie novel, doesn't it? Pretty heavy-duty title. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While a company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its goods and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Okay. If you're feeling inspired at this moment, come up and join me. Okay. I want to read two other passages where very similar things happen. One involves Moses. The other is actually the passage that Chris preached to us on a few weeks ago about salt and bad water. So let's go first to Exodus 25, verse 5. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Okay, so we've got our pot of death and flour, And then we have this bitter water that the Israelites can't drink, grumbling as they always do to Moses. Moses picks up a piece of wood that God shows him and throws it in the water. And then finally, we'll go back to Chris's sermon of a few weeks ago. The men of the city said to Elijah, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see." Do you remember this? We were near Jericho, weren't we, a few weeks ago? "But the water is bad and the land is unproductive." "Bring me a new bowl," Elisha said, and he put salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the words that Elisha had spoken." So three situations where eating or drinking something is going to cause harm. We have bitterness, badness, undrinkable, and death in the pot, solved by flour, wood, and salt, respectively. Okay. Anybody thinking that this must be magic flour, magic wood, or magic salt at this point? Okay, well done, everybody. We know that this is nothing to do with the flour, the wood, or the salt. What this is, of course, is God at work. So, we're going to be thinking today about poison. We're going to be thinking about what is spiritually poisonous. And I'm going to say before I start, if you disagree with what I say this morning, please come and talk to me about it. Please don't go away thinking and tutting. Please come and have a conversation with me so that I don't go home and just cry in a corner. If you like what I say or agree with it, please come and say that as well so I get a balance this morning. But just to say, I feel like I am on unexplored territory with this little passage that we're reading. So, what are the signs that something is poisonous? Well, a poison is any substance which, when introduced into or absorbed by a living organism, destroys life or injures health. Poisoning is still very, very common today. In America, they have poison control centres who you ring if you think somebody's been poisoned or might have been poisoned. There's one poison exposure reported every 15 seconds. The most common accidental poisoning incidents are in the home, and they are common household substances that you would have around the house. I had a look, gosh, this was a fun preparation, at instances of mass poisonings. And you might like to know that most instances of mass poisonings are accidental. I find that good news. I'm encouraged by that. And I just really wanted to give you some examples to make it clear that poisoning is serious, serious business. So, starting close to home, every year, just over 210 people have to go to hospital because they've been poisoned by eating mushrooms or toadstools that they didn't recognise. So, eating things without checking out what they are, it sounds so obvious, doesn't it? In 1858, in New York, there was a milk scandal with powdered milk. 8,000 babies died in one year because the milk had been adulterated in production. I can't find any more detail of it, but in 1900, there was a massive English beer poisoning. So just be aware. In 1984, many of you will remember the Bhopal disaster in India, where a gas leak led to 3,700 deaths of people who were poisoned by gas. Here in England, in 88, we had the Camelford water pollution incident. Accidental contamination of drinking water for 20,000 people with 20 tonnes of aluminium sulphate. No one died, but many people were very seriously ill. One of the biggest mass poisoning incidents in recent times, in 2008, in China, milk and infant formula was accidentally adulterated with melamine, which, as you'll know, is a plastic substance. They estimate just under 300,000 infants were poisoned. Not many deaths, but large numbers of damage. In 2014, which is only 10 years ago, in America, in Flint, in Michigan, lead got into the water supply. They think that over 100,000 residents were affected, 12,000 of whom were children, and many of the children were brain damaged. And in a deliberate poisoning incident just last year, 2023, in Iran, schoolgirls in more than 100 schools were deliberately poisoned using nitrogen gas. 7,000 schoolgirls were poisoned in that incident. More than 100 people were arrested in relation to this deliberate poisoning of schoolgirls to attempt them to withdraw, to get them to withdraw from school. That's hard hearing, isn't it, really? So actually, poisoning is very common. Now, it was very common in Bible times. So let's just go back and have a look at this passage in a little bit more detail, if we may, and see if we can work out what's happening and why it might be relevant for us here in 2024. Pauline bought her lovely casserole pot. I want you to imagine like a massive casserole pot, like the one in the picture, a couple back. A really massive casserole pot. You're cooking for hundreds, okay? So I think this is more than a warning coming down through the centuries about not eating unrecognisable goods. Okay, you know, there's lots of good stuff in the Bible. There's some strange stuff too. I don't think this is particularly a practical warning about not eating food you don't recognise, although that is good advice. We see at the beginning that the nation are in famine, so everybody is hungry. Everybody is desperate for food. So there must be a real temptation to just eat anything, anything you can find. If it looks like it might possibly be edible, you'd want to gather it and collect it and take it back for your family or your gathering. That's what we see here. We see a servant stumbles upon these wild vines. He doesn't know what they are, but he is very hungry, and so are the people that he is meeting with. He picks them all. It says that he gathers them in the fold of his cloak. You can imagine that, can't you? All of these goods gathered up in his cloak. He heads back to camp. Does he show them to anyone? We don't know. Does he ask anybody or attempt to check if they're safe? We don't know. But it doesn't look like it, because the Bible tells us that he cuts them up and he adds them into the big pot. Okay. I can imagine he felt quite pleased with himself. Look. I've brought all these goods, and that will really add to the food we have to eat today. And then people start to eat it. Has anyone in the room ever had food poisoning? Yeah, it's a pretty yucky feeling, isn't it? That sense of you start to feel that your insides are moving. Then often you start vomiting, then you can't stop vomiting, then you're trying to hold down bits of water, you can't hold down the water. Very, very unpleasant. I remember years and years ago being on holiday in Florida with Clive, and he got food poisoning from a burger that he ate. And he just could not stop vomiting. We called out a doctor. The doctor said, oh yes, it's obviously food poisoning. I'm going to give him an injection. You probably won't hear anything from him for the next 24 hours. And that was literally the case. Clive went to sleep and literally didn't wake up for 24 hours. I remember being quite frightened. And I rang the doctor and he said, oh, that's normal. So I went and sat by the pool at that point. But he was really, really ill. We had to delay our flights back. It was 3 days before he was well enough to go outside of the hotel room. It was really, really horrible and unpleasant. So food poisoning makes us feel awful. I imagine from the passage, it doesn't say, so I'm just imagining this, but it says that people started saying, don't eat it, there is death in the pot. So I have this picture of people eating this stuff, thinking, great, and then within an hour or so, starting to vomit. People all over the place throwing up this stuff. And of course, if you eat something that's poisonous, and you don't throw it up. If you go to hospital, they will pump your stomach to get rid of it these days. They just want it out of your, that poison, out of your body and away. It cannot have been a very pleasant environment. And I would imagine if I was the person who was in charge of the big pot of stew, and I spent all day making a lovely stew with what limited things I had, I would be particularly hacked off that someone had added these unrecognisable vegetables in. And as a result, people were very seriously ill. We're not told if anybody did die, but the fact they used the term there's death in the pot, suggests that they were really, really unwell at that point. So Elisha's response is, get me some flour. He throws the flour in the pot. There's no whiz-bangs, sparkles, nothing like that is happening. And then he says, it's fine, go for it. And they eat it. That's really amazing, isn't it? That's right. It tells us what they thought of Elisha. That Elisha throws some ordinary flour in the pot but they believe that Elisha is a man of God, and therefore they eat it. And it's fine to eat, we're told. I'm not sure I would have some, but it's fine to eat, we're told, at that point. And I'd like to just kind of refer over into the lives that we lead. We rarely eat from a giant pot outside these days, but we are having a barbecue in a few weeks' time. But where this has led to me to is thinking about where in our spiritual lives is there a real risk that we are poisoned, that there is death in the pot, and that we need to be alert to lies, misinterpretations, things that cause real risk of harm to Christians today. So I went looking for it, what poisons us today, and I found a really interesting article on heresy. We don't talk about heresy very much, do we? Heresy is a deliberate attempt to twist or change the word of God. So I found a survey done just a couple of years ago which identified the five most common heresies amongst evangelical Christians. Now, they are American evangelical Christians. That's where this survey was done. Nevertheless, I don't think we can be too proud of ourselves in this. So let's have a look together. So at least 50% of those surveyed, and it was a survey of evangelical Christians like us, believe these things to be the case. So 53% of US evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is not literally true, that the Bible is simply a collection of myths and legends and stories. Okay, looking at Rachel's face down here, 53% believe that the Bible is not to be regarded as a literal truth. But the question wasn't the whole Bible, because we could all have a debate about that, but the Bible is not literally true. Imagine what it means for the state of your faith if you don't believe that the Bible is true. 56% of evangelical Christians in this survey believe that God accepts the worship of all faiths, that as long as you are spiritual, that's good enough. And of course, we know what that means, that if you believe that all faiths are acceptable to God, then you do not believe that Jesus is the only way. Number three, 73% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus was created by God, so that Jesus is a created being, somewhere above the angels, if you like. Go through your angels and archangels, that Jesus is a created being, created by God. 60% believe that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, but a force. And there are lots of words used for the Holy Spirit, aren't there? Like a wind and that sort of stuff. But 60% of evangelical Christians believe the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, which of course instantly takes away the truth of the Godhead and that divine relationship between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And 50% of evangelical Christians believe that humans aren't basically sinful by nature. Okay, so that's the top five. Okay.
What was that last percentage?
57% believe that humans aren't sinful by nature. It's easy to look at that list and think, well, that's people in America and their views. Maybe their interpretation of faith is different from ours. But it made me think about us here. What's our... Well, in the UK are the things that we believe. I picked out two that I've seen in the last couple of decades. The first is the health and wealth gospel, an underpinning belief that if you have faith, God will materially bless you. And maybe even more worrying, the interpretation that if you are blessed materially with money, wealth, health, that means that God is more pleased with you than the person you're sitting next to who has less. Okay, absolute rubbish biblically, but we've seen that and it continues. And secondly, of course, about 20 years ago now here, we had a number of people who started to teach that Jesus's death was not substitutionary. So that means Jesus didn't take on and deal with our sin on the basis that God would never do that to Jesus. Again, which is not biblically supported in any way. I came across something in our house group. Now, Linda's here today somewhere. I'm sure I saw Linda. Linda's the bat. Hello, Linda. Linda, you'll know who I'm talking about, but I trust you not to disclose that to anybody. About 3 years ago in our house group, we had a lady who was coming along who was a relatively new Christian. She had interesting views on all sorts of things, and we really enjoyed welcoming and talking with her and those sort of things. But one day she came to house group and she said, "I have a friend who is a white witch," she said, "and I was talking to her this week about God, and we agreed that she would not be excluded from heaven because she was a white witch, because she wasn't doing bad things. She was doing witchcraft with the aim of helping people." Okay. And I sat there and I bit my tongue. And I thought, I want to encourage this lady. I really do. And then I couldn't stand it any longer because I'm not as holy as Linda. So I really felt that I had to say something because I knew that that was wrong and an assumption that this lady being a white witch would somehow mean that God would welcome her into heaven was entirely wrong and actually would completely prevent this lady coming any closer to salvation if she felt she didn't have any further to go. And I didn't want this lovely lady who came to our house group to think the same thing, to think that as long as you basically think good thoughts, then you can do anything you want in interpreting that. So I spoke out, and we went and looked together at Deuteronomy 18:10, have nothing to do with divination or witchcraft. And we talked about the fact that God does not see the difference between what we in modern society, we find terms for things, don't we? We talk about a white witch and a black witch and all these kind of things. God has nothing to do with witchcraft and says we shouldn't either. But it was really interesting sitting there in that setting thinking, what do I do? I desperately don't want to discourage this lady. But on the other hand, what she's just said is fundamentally untrue. It's heresy. It's turning and twisting the Bible to say something that it doesn't. So I did. She doesn't come to our house group anymore. I don't think it was me. But really, really interesting. I don't know about you. I sometimes find myself in situations where people say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a very spiritual person." Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? I believe that we get to God in our own way. Okay. Are we silent or do we speak? If you knew there was death in the pot, would you tell somebody? And I was reflecting on that as having started preaching over the last year and a half or so. I'm really conscious that when I'm standing in here and I'm saying things, I'm trying very much to reflect the truth of the Bible. So I have to be particularly careful that nothing I do or I say as a preacher or a teacher puts death in the pot, creates any circumstance where somebody might be confused or misled about the truth of the gospel. Lots of parents and grandparents sitting in this room at the moment, you have a challenge as well, that as you teach and educate and talk with your children and grandchildren, that when you spot that they've been taught things or they're hearing things or they've misunderstood things that are not true about the nature of God and how God feels about them, that you step in. Who would want their child or grandchild to eat from a pot where there's death in the pot? This all sounds very serious, doesn't it? But I think it is actually serious. We live in a society that continually encourages us to be more and more tolerant, which means to be more and more silent about things that we disagree with. But the Bible is full of truth, and we are told to be people who can speak and live out that truth day by day. Recognising poison. Well, I noticed a number of things about physical poison that are also true about spiritual poison. So first of all, it can be really difficult to trace, really difficult to see where it's come from, really difficult to work out how that message kind of got accepted and into something we're talking about. So we really need to be looking out for things that just don't sound quite right and going back and checking. And the easiest place to check, of course, is that we go back into God's word and we check for ourselves. What does the Bible have to say about that? It requires monitoring and an alert system. What are those things that you would hear where you would have to say, actually, no, I can't keep quiet about that. I need to say something. I often talk about William, but I have the most fascinating conversations with William as he's come through school and on into university, where he will come home and say, there was a conversation, I was at so-and-so's house, and we got talking about this or that. And I will say, oh, that must have been a really interesting conversation. So what were the main points of view? And he'll start sharing those with me. And I'll say to him, okay, so what did you think about that? He said, well, I thought that was absolute rubbish, but I didn't want to say anything. I say, okay, what did everyone else think in the room? Well, some people seemed quite persuaded by that. I said, okay, so how does it feel that your friends might believe something that you think is rubbish and untrue and unhelpful to them? So we've had conversations where I've had to say to him, let's go to the Bible together and find out what the Bible says. So you've got those verses to hand. And we've also had conversations where he's gone back two people and said, actually, you know, you're talking about that the other day, I'd like to talk to you about it some more. He's quite brave and bold with that sort of stuff. I recognise that I need to be more brave and bold with that kind of stuff. Do we have an alert system, a bit like me sat in house group thinking, keep quiet, keep quiet, keep quiet, someone else will say something, and then thinking, no, I can't, because this is, not only is this not true, it's harmful, because it keeps somebody from that journey towards faith in Jesus. Where are our alerts? When might we speak up? Do we actually check where things come from? If we hear something that we're unhappy about, do we go and find out about it? Find out how commonplace it is. Where does it come from? Where's the twist? Where did it go wrong? What actually does the Bible say on that? How do we test things out if we don't think it sounds right, but we're not quite sure? Do you have great Christian friends, people who know their Bibles inside out, who you could go to and say, I don't quite get this, I'm hearing this, something's not right about it, but I'm not quite sure what it is, people you could go to. I tried it with 32 Baptist ministers this week, all of whom, and I learned a lot from hearing about their sermons about Elisha, but unfortunately not this passage. And the final one is this: how do we use our discernment, especially when we are hungry? In this story of Elisha, the men ate the stew because they were hungry, really, really hungry. So maybe not as discerning as they might normally be. Maybe the person who went out looking for food and picked the wild gourds off the wild vines, brought them back. Maybe if he hadn't been so hungry, he wouldn't have picked something he didn't recognise. Maybe if he hadn't been so hungry, he wouldn't have chopped them up and put them in a stew without at least taking a little nibble, which would have told him quite quickly that something was wrong. I think a lot of people around us are very, very hungry spiritually. It's a huge gap, isn't it, in the lives of people who have no faith, maybe brought up with no knowledge of faith, no understanding of Jesus. But the hole is still there. The gap is still there where God should be. And we need to recognise that we know people who are hungry. And because of that, they can be persuaded to eat almost anything. Persuaded to take on board things that are just ridiculous when compared to the truth of the Bible. So maybe you might like to have a think about the people you know who would regard themselves as spiritual but actually don't want to know about Jesus. Maybe you would like to think about the people in your life who somehow believe that the fact that they know that Jesus about Jesus means that they'll be safe. And a particular heresy that really bothers me is when people say God will let us all into heaven in the end, which is specifically in conflict with the words of Jesus himself. So something to think about. So then, if we don't want to be poisoned, if we don't want to bring or eat poison from the pot, what do we do? Well, Jane lent me a great book, which I'm going to give back to her today because she's preaching in a couple of weeks' time, about Elisha and about two kings. And I just wanted to read a little section to you at the end of this that talks about how Jesus fits into this. It says this: What an encouragement we find for our own days from this incident in 2 Kings chapter 4. We live in a fallen world alongside fallen men and women with spiritual death on every side. Our own efforts gain us only poisonous goods, which neither feed nor save people, whether ourselves or others. It's only when we call to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that healing and salvation can come. This comes from the true preaching of the gospel on which we must rely. Or it may be that today you need this healing for yourself. Maybe there are areas of your life that you feel are poisoned. You have no hope in them. You have no lasting joy in them. You have nothing to deal with the trials and afflictions that have come to you and that come to us all. Your only hope then is in our Saviour Jesus Christ. He can heal with a command. He can banish the poison and give you abundant and eternal life. You must call on him to save you. You must put your trust in the crucified Lord Jesus. And then respond in the words of the hymn. I don't know this hymn, by the way, but they're beautiful words. In hope against all human hope, self-desperate, I believe. Thy quickening word shall raise me up. Thou shalt thy spirit give. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Laughs at all impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. The flour, the wood, the salt were nothing in themselves. They were simply a way to show that God's power was at work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, firstly, I want to pray this morning that anything I've said this morning that is not of you, where I have misunderstood or misinterpreted something, Lord, I just pray right now that that will completely drop away. Lord, I pray as we look at your word, as we continue to follow the life of Elisha, Lord, you will continue to teach us from some of these short and strange incidents, Lord, that you will show us what you want to learn today. We know, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed and helpful for teaching and instruction. Lord, we walk in a world where truth is becoming a rare commodity. Lord, we pray that you would make us those who speak truth, who live truth, and who bring truth to those that we work with and live near. Lord, we pray if there are people in our friendship groups, in our families, Lord, who are taken in by heresy of any kind, by a misinterpretation of your word, by a simple desire to be tolerant and therefore to ignore the truth. Lord, give us words and give us compassion and give us love for them. Help us, Lord, to be able to talk and bring life-giving words to them. And Lord, this morning, we thank you that you do step in. You do work in mighty and mysterious ways in the circumstances of our lives. So Lord, we pray this morning that if in our lives right now there is spiritual poison, if there is death in the pot, Lord, we ask that you would act, that you would make us clean. And Lord, you would make us those who help others to come to safety. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.